Back in 1982, Chandler and I were living in Scotland on a fellowship right after seminary, and Jeremy was 7 months old when we arrived in Europe and about 16 months old when we returned. And most of the time we spent in Edinburgh, or in Corstorphine, a little district of Edinburgh on the western edge of the city. And one day, while we were living there, Jeremy started running a fever, and he had the flu. And it was the first time that he had had the flu. This was a new thing to me as a new mother. And it really was nothing unusual, sort of a classic case of the flu, but I was far from home, and I was unsure of myself, and it was kind of scary, and I didn't really know what to do about it in terms of getting any medical care that he might need. There was a little local clinic probably about a mile away from our flat. We didn't have any transportation, and I thought, well, we could take him down there, but it was snowing. And the thought of walking down there in the snow or calling, you know, for the expense of a cab, I wasn't quite sure what to do. So I thought, well, I'll just call them and I'll talk to the nurse and make sure that what I'm doing with Tylenol and fluids is the right thing to be doing. So I called this little clinic, and the woman who took the call said, well, why don't I just have the doctor drop by at the end of his day? And my response was, I'm American. And she said, ah, yes, dear, I know. But it's not a problem. I said, okay. Gave her my address. And that's what happened. At the end of the afternoon, there was a knock on the door, and this tall, white-haired Scottish doctor with his black bag came to our flat and checked out the baby and, you know, patted me on the back and said, you're doing all the right things and this is what's to watch out for. And that was it. And Chandler and I kind of watched the mail for the next week or so, waiting for the bill that never came. And it probably, when I think of a house call for a little baby with the flu, was probably more than I needed. Perhaps I could have taken care of it by phone, or now we have physician's assistants and nurse practitioners and people like that who can handle those kinds of things without the doctor himself or herself showing up at the door. But at the time, I thought, how civilized and how humane for that to be so freely offered, for someone to come and to check on that little baby and to reassure the anxious young parents. And some years later, I was in Washington, D.C. for a 3-day seminar on social justice work in the church, and it was hosted by the Church of the Savior, which is a very unique group of small churches who work together on these various missions there, mostly in Washington, D.C. The main church is located in one of the poorer neighborhoods, and each little church group, which is about 20 people, is a group of people who are committed to one particular ministry. There's one church that's formed around tutoring school children, and one church that's formed around homeless ministries, and one church that's formed around rehabbing derelict buildings and turning them into low-cost housing, and so on. And they also have a free clinic in the basement of one of the buildings and an AIDS hospice for homeless people who are dying of AIDS. And it's a place that has quite a reputation. It's a low-key group, but they're well-known around the world. And so people come from all over the country to learn more about this particular way of doing social justice ministry. So I was there for this conference and was in a circle of about 25 people of various races and ethnic backgrounds and people of all different economic strata, people with money, people without money. And the topic that we were discussing was the scripture where Jesus says, if you will be my disciple, sell all you have, give the money to the poor, and take up your cross and follow me. And we were talking about that. And those of us who were on the wealthy end of the scale were really hoping that that was a metaphor. How literally are we supposed to take the sell all you have? Like, does that include my CD collection? You know, what am I most attached to? Sell all you have. And so the rich people were sort of struggling with that, and like, and then who exactly do we give the money to? And one of the other women in the circle said, "You can give it to me. I could use it. I'll put it to really good use, I promise." And one of the other, this young woman, African-American woman, obviously not a lot of economic means, and very, very intelligent and articulate and fiery, she said, "We don't want your money. We want your access. We want your access to education. We want your access to power. We want your access to the mechanisms of social change. You can make phone calls and get to people that we can't get to. You can walk into buildings and get into offices that we can't get to. We want your access." Many of the stories of the gospel, these stories of Jesus, are about people trying to gain access to him. Sometimes it's to hear him teach. Sometimes it's to ask him questions and engage him in discussion and in debate. Sometimes it's to be fed. But many times when there's a big crowd, it's people who are trying to get to him in order to be healed, people who want healing. The story of the woman with the flow of blood, the woman who'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years and had seen all these doctors and it had only made her worse. And she hears about Jesus and she thinks, "If I can just touch the hem of his robe, I'll be healed." And she forces her way through the crowd and gains that health, that wholeness, just by touching his robe. Or blind Bartimaeus by the roadside to Jericho, where these crowds are moving through with Jesus, and he can't get to Jesus, so he just hollers from the side of the road, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And people are trying to shush him, that it's impolite, he's being rude. But that demanding access to the source of healing. And the people who are reaching out to Jesus are not just reaching out to him for themselves, they're reaching out for their children. They're reaching out for their friends. This great story from Mark that Carrie just read, where there's the paralyzed guy and his four friends take him on a stretcher to where they know that Jesus is at home in Capernaum. And Jesus is in his house teaching or trying to, all these masses of people crammed in, and there's no way for them to get through the crowd that's packed in around Jesus. So they go up on the roof and they tear the roofing off. And I love that scene. I just try to imagine Jesus sitting in there with all these people, and then the stuff starts kind of falling down from the ceiling, and suddenly there's daylight that comes through, and here comes this guy lowered down on his mat to where Jesus is. And there they are, and Jesus says something unexpected, as usual, to the man who's been lowered down in front of him. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And it's probably not what people were expecting or wanting to hear for two reasons. First of all, the sick guy and his friends are like, "What about the legs, you know? The sins are forgiven part is great, but I would really like to be able to walk." And so they're not really getting what they're expecting. And then also the scribes, it says, the people who are the interpreters of the law, are upset because Jesus is forgiving someone's sins and that he doesn't have the authority to do that. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. So there's this discussion that then goes on. And Jesus says, "Okay, so which is easier, to forgive someone's sins or to heal them?" And then he says, in order to prove that he has the authority to do what he's doing, to heal and forgive, he heals the man, says, "Get up and take up your mat and go to your home." It's easier to heal somebody than to forgive them. So this opens up this basic question here. As we sit here in this church on a Sunday morning during this time when this debate about access to healthcare in particular is raging around us, the question that comes up is, what does the church have to say about this? How does the church engage in this conversation, in this dialogue? And first of all, I need to say that we don't have to be of one mind on this. I suspect that even in this slightly left of center gathering here this morning, there are a variety of viewpoints and opinions on specific options and plans and delivery systems when it comes to healthcare. I'm not ready to take on the WWJI question, who would Jesus insure? But there are a couple of basic assumptions here, biblically speaking, that I think we can address, that we can look at this morning. The first one, and this is so obvious, I hate to even have to bring this up. I was working on this morning thinking, God, I hate having to say this. But the first thing we can say biblically is, thou shalt not bear false witness. Lying is really a bad thing when we're trying to talk things through. One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. I mean, there was, remember that big argument, I think it went to the Supreme Court, about do we get to have the carved statue of the Ten Commandments on the front lawn of a county courthouse, and there's this church and state separation thing that needs to be enforced. I'm kind of thinking we made the wrong decision on that one. Like, let's leave it there so people will read that. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Lying and fear-mongering and spreading misinformation or disinformation, no matter where it comes from. I'm not just sort of painting one point of view with this brush. I think it's kind of out there. But it's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. There's this great Mark Twain story. Let's see if I remembered to bring it. Oh, I did. I'll just read it. A businessman, notorious for his ruthlessness, announced to Mark Twain, "Before I die, I mean to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I will climb Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud at the top." "I have a better idea," said Twain. "You could stay home in Boston and keep them." So that's our first little biblical instruction, thou shalt not bear false witness. The second thing that I think is biblically true is that physical health is important to Jesus. He does a lot of healing of people and feeding them, tending to their physical needs, even without, you know, a copay. And the third thing is, in biblical times, illness and sin, and forgiveness and health were connected. It was an accepted theory in those days that sin caused disease. If you were sick, it was because you had committed some sin. You had broken a commandment or broken one of the many other laws, religious laws that were in place. You had eaten ritually unclean food, or if you were a man, you had touched a woman, or if you had disobeyed a parent, anything like that. Those were the kinds of sins that would manifest themselves as physical illness. So the paralyzed guy in this story could easily have been assumed to have somehow brought that on himself, that he did something to deserve what he was suffering. So that being the case, it's not such a stretch for the first thing Jesus says when he's lowered down through the ceiling is to say, your sins are forgiven you. This is your chance to be returned to physical health because the spiritual problem has now been addressed. But in the John 9 story about the man born blind, that was a tricky philosophical question that they were grappling with in that story. They see this man who's been born blind, and they say, okay, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's an important thing to be able to figure out. Who did something wrong so that this man is now suffering? And Jesus says, that's actually not the question. The question is not who sinned, but what do we do about it now in order that the glory of God might be revealed. As I listened to the conversation about healthcare, I use the word conversation generously, I think, I have to say that I see that ancient attitude about the connection between sin and illness is still at work. The question in John 9 is, who did something wrong so that this man deserves to be sick? And it's that question of who deserves what? Who deserves access to health care? We're talking about that. And if someone doesn't deserve access to health care, why not? Illegal aliens. Do they deserve access to health care? Unemployed people. Poor people. people with pre-existing conditions, people with AIDS, smokers, alcoholics. Who deserves access to health care? In the story of the man born blind, part of the motivation for that question is, if we can figure out whose fault it is, then we're off the hook. We're not at risk for suffering something that we didn't deserve. Jesus says, no, he's suffering, so we're on the hook. He's a child of God. He's our brother. There's some response required in order that the glory of God might be revealed. I'm going to go off track here. I apologize in advance. I've been trying to figure out the rhetoric of this discussion. And part of it was the socialism thing. So I thought, well, I need to read what various people are saying about the socialism thing. So I went to Rush Limbaugh's website. Talk about needing ritual purification. But actually, it was very helpful because this was very early on. It was before the health care thing really just kind of went completely off the loony scale. But he was talking about socialism. And the allegory that he used to explain what socialism was, and this was a transcript from a radio show, was it's like if your kid gets all dressed up in their costume and they go out trick-or-treating on Halloween and they get all the candy and they bring it home and then the government comes in and takes your kid's candy and gives it to some kid who didn't even go out and go trick-or-treating. So first of all, I was trying to figure out how Halloween and like the Protestant work ethic got conflated into one story. But then the other part, I thought, okay, this is who deserves to get things. You have to deserve your Halloween candy. But then the more I thought about it, I thought the problem with that is that Halloween candy is not an essential. Halloween candy is a luxury. If the allegory that he had used had said, you know, I went out and worked and bought food and the government came and took my food and gave it to someone who was starving, I think that the debate would be somewhat different. I think the issue, I mean, there's some connection in the issues, but I think it gets down to that question of, is there a safety net at all? And if so, where? Is there a sense of the common good? Is there a sense of our interrelatedness as human beings or not? So, Jesus talks about the connection between forgiveness and healing. When he talks about the man born blind, and when he heals this paralytic, and when you tie those two things together, I think it gets the whole question of who is deserving and who is undeserving off the table. Because the forgiveness is there for everybody and is required for everybody. You're forgiven for being poor. You're forgiven for being rich. You're forgiven for being fearful. You're forgiven for being anxious, isolated, self-righteous. All of those things no longer play. We are all forgiven. Now what? People are scared right now. People are losing their jobs, people are losing their homes, people are losing their pensions, people are, yes, losing their health care benefits. And more, I think there's this sense that it's through no fault of their own, where before it was easier to say the people who are suffering these losses somehow deserved it. But when it's me or when it's the people I know, all of a sudden some of those categories get a little fuzzy, and fuzzy categories can be really terrifying when you're trying to make sense of the world and when you're trying to make it from day to day. So I think when we see this fear bubbling up and expressing itself in these ways that seem so odd, that it's not that hard to go back down and say, this is fear, this is anxiety. And the scriptures say, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. There's a commandment in there somewhere about love. The anxiety that we feel, the anxiety that permeates this society right now, can either connect us with one another, connect us with the rest of humanity, and give us the courage to work toward the common good and commit ourselves to that, or that anxiety can be used to isolate and manipulate us into relinquishing our values and our power and our commitment to humanity and our commitment to God. Every Sunday at the end of the service, we say, have courage, strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, honor all people. I didn't make that up. That's out of the Bible. Last Wednesday, there was a conference call for the U.S. Faith communities. President Obama joined in on it for part of the time. 140,000 people on a conference call. Because this is a faith issue. This is a moral issue. Jesus says that one of the signs of the advent of the kingdom of God is that you see people being healed. I won't presume to say how that should happen. I've been reading more information and websites and here and there, finding out what these various possibilities are in terms of healthcare and what the facts and claims and everything. There's lots of great material out there. I'm not going to try to parse it here. Jim Wallace, the head of Sojourners, quotes the prophet Amos when he says, let justice flow down like waters. And then Jim Wallace says, it's the politician's job, actually, to figure out the plumbing. It's the job of those who have power and authority to be a part of the solution rather than a part of the problem. And we have the example of those friends tearing a hole in the roof in order to provide access to health, forgiveness, and wholeness for that beloved child of God. And may it be so. Amen.